So good to be with you across all of our locations. Those of you who may be joining us on a long three-day Labor Day weekend, wherever you may be traveling, we're glad that you took some time to jump online with us as well. If you'd have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and find 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 is where we're going to be together today. We're just going to cover 7 verses, but these 7 verses are packed with so much goodness and truth. Several years ago, I was standing in my office, and in between meetings, catching my breath, walked to the window, looked out the window to gather my thoughts, as I often do, and noticed that my wife was walking out the front door of the church away from me, and I didn't expect her to be at the church that day, so I picked up my phone and I texted her, and I was like, "Hey, babe, watching you walk out to your truck right now, you look gorgeous," and hit send. And she texted me back, and she said, "Thank you, but I'm at home right now." And I don't know if any of you have ever had a moment like where time just kind of like goes like into slow motion, but that was it for me. And my impulse was to run back to the window and look, but I was like, well, if it's not her, I can't look again. And so I'm like kind of panicking in that moment. And then like the little bubbles came over the phone and she texted me back one word: gotcha. Now, for those of you that may or may not know my wife, I was, after like I finally calmed down and like was able to change my underwear, I was like so proud of her for that humor, because I was like, that is so unlike you, like way to go, that was amazing. And I'm glad that we can laugh at that. In fact, if you've been in our church for a while, you've heard me tell that joke, and the reason why it's like one of our favorites. Because after 26 years of marriage, the single most important relationship that God has used and is using to shape me is a relationship with my wife. He speaks through her in ways that nobody else does. She sees things in me that I'm often blind to. Areas of my life where after 30, 35, 40 years of following Jesus, I still haven't fully submitted that area to his lordship. And for that reason, marriage is a tremendous blessing. And for that exact same reason, marriage can be a tremendous challenge. And to this subject is where Peter draws our attention in our passage today from chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. If you're just now joining our church, if you're new here, we're about halfway through this message series where we're just working our way through verse by verse this little letter at the end of the New Testament called 1 Peter, in which Peter is writing to a group of Christians spread out all over Asia Minor, encouraging them to stand firm for Jesus in the midst of a cultural climate that was not making it easy for them to do. And there's a lot of similarities between what they were facing and what we're facing today, so there's a lot of application for us. And a lot of their friends and family, they would just not have understood the change. Like, man, what's going on with you? Like, you still look the same, but you're not the same. Like, you're, the way you're saying things is different, and your values and the way you're spending your time and your money, it's different. And so that wasn't always welcome. Maybe you can relate to that. The way that they were living their lives was different and distinct from the way that they had been living before. And so because of that, oftentimes they were being criticized and even canceled for their faith. People were mistreating them, saying all kinds of things that were untrue about them. Last week, if you were here, we even walked through a short list of what some of those things were. And this world was no longer their home. And as a result, Peter keeps calling them, referring to them with these two words: foreigners and exiles. As they reorient their lives around Jesus, not just as Savior, that's the easy part, but also as Lord. That's the hard part. And the analogy that I've been using in this series is that the scriptures say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And when you open up the door of your life to Jesus as Savior, he comes in, but then he doesn't want to just stay there. He wants to go into every room inside your heart and do some renovations. That's Lordship. And there's a problem if after following Jesus 3, 5, 15 years, he's still standing in the breezeway of the doorway of your heart with his bags and you haven't welcomed him on in, when there's still rooms he wants to renovate. I like how C.S. Lewis describes this in his book, Mere Christianity. He uses the same analogy. He says, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. That is a great description of lordship. And the vision of that is a tremendous blessing. And the process of that can be tremendously challenging and painful. Last week, if you were here, Peter walked us through in chapter 2, and we were all challenged to make room for God to move by submitting, and we said that the Greek word for submit is to place yourself under, meaning nobody can force you to submit. If somebody tries to force you to submit, that's not submission. That you willingly put yourself under, and then he said this, ruling authorities and unjust masters, not because they're right, not because they deserve it, but as unto the Lord. In other words, make room for God to move in the midst of circumstances that you can't change and let go of those things to a God who can change them. I got a number of DMs, text messages, emails from last week's message. My favorite, though, is from a young woman who texted me, and she said, Pastor, I was facing a really difficult situation at work. It was building up. I was going to have a meeting with my boss on Monday, and then you preach that sermon on Sunday. And she was like, I was ready to fight my battles. I was ready to go in and get into an argument with him and fight for my rights. And she said, but I listened to that message, and I was convicted that I need to make God room for God to move and do what only he can. And so I didn't want to. None of us ever want to. She said, I went into the meeting on Monday with my boss, and I was ready to submit. And she said, the first words out of his mouth was an apology. She said, and he's not the apologizing type. I mean, hey, listen, I know it doesn't always work out that way, but when it does, you got to recognize that maybe God is just waiting for you to make room for him to move and do what only he can. And that your honorable response, the way that you live your life, might silence them, or it might soften their stubborn hearts towards Jesus. I said this last week, I'm going to say it again, man. We don't want God to move, like we need God to move. Like we need God to show up because there's so many things that we can't do on our own. And so listen, you might write this down. If dependence is the goal, then weakness is the advantage. And if that's not countercultural, I don't know what is. Culture never says that. Culture says, man, you rise up, you get what's yours, you fight for your rights, you do you. But here it says, man, if dependence is the goal, which it is, then weakness is the advantage. And Jesus was saying that all throughout the Gospels. He was saying, man, if you want to be first, be last. I have come not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so now Peter is going to continue that same line of reasoning from chapter 2. This is so important. The same line, like if you didn't catch last week's message, like, you know, if you're watching online, stop right now, go back and listen to last week's message, then go on and listen to this. If you're here live and you didn't listen to last week's message, sorry. All right, so you'll just have to catch up later. But what he's talking about last week from chapter 2, he's going to continue that on into a different topic. And he applies the same principle to marriage. Perhaps the most painful of all remodeling projects of all. And one of the reasons why I love teaching straight through a book of the Bible is because it forces us to cover things we'd be tempted to avoid. Some of you may be like, why are we talking about this today? Well, because it's just what's next. We let the text set the agenda. If it was up to me, I would just circle back to 3 or 4 of my favorite topics, or I'd just try to guess, felt needs, what everybody kind of like wants to hear, or what you'll, you know, agree with and say amen to. But no, we go and we find the stuff in the Bible that the Bible addresses, and we just let the Bible determine what we need to hear. Amen. One of my favorite definitions of preaching is just simply this. Preaching is giving voice to what God wants said. And I just simply want to amplify what God has already and is saying from his word. His word is living and it is active, which means that you can go back to the same text that you thought that you knew and he'll give you a fresh word from that. Man, please, those of you who've been in church for a long time, when you come across a text that's familiar, don't tune it out. Don't say, well, I already know what this is. No, you don't, because the Holy Spirit can take that and breathe new life into that because it's living and it's active. And so as we jump into the text today, I just need everybody to look right at me just for a second. And I need you to listen to me. What we're going to read, these are not the words of a secular culture or a corrupt patriarchy. These are the words of a living God who designed you, who loves you, who sees your set of circumstances, and he wants something better for you. Amen. That's what these words are. All right? So, I'm glad you're clapping because you may not be here in a hot minute. All right? Hey, let's look at the text. Wives, in the same way, you might underline those words, same way. That's the first of 2 times he mentions that phrase in this text. We'll come back to that in a minute. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So he says in the same way, and what that is it's an indication of the continuation of what he was saying in chapter 2 about other earthly relationships and institutions in which we find ourselves in, just this impossible situation in which it is unfair and it is unjust. And he's writing to a group of women in the first century who found themselves in marriages. It's an impossible situation that is maybe quite possibly unfair and unjust. And he's applying it to them. And you might have just bristled at those verses that we just read for any number of reasons, of which I wouldn't blame you, and I could probably anticipate what maybe some of those reasons are, which is why before we unpack it, we just need to kind of pull out for just a minute, and I want you to understand that when it comes to any topic that we could look at, we've got to ask ourselves, okay, there's the lens by which the world sees it and the lens by which the Word sees it, and I got to ask myself, am I looking at it through the lens of the world or the lens of the Word? And so when it comes to marriage and the way the husbands and wives relate to one another, you got to ask yourself, what does the Word say? What does the world say? And I just want to kind of present this to you, like before we kind of push this topic aside or these verses aside, is the world's way of doing marriage working? And I think the answer to that is equivocally, like, it is not working. Like, divorce is sky high. I heard a new term a couple weeks ago from a Christian therapist in Colorado Springs. Starter marriages. They're like, there's a younger generation that, you know, you have a starter home, it's not a forever home, just the first home we're going to kind of get into, and then they're kind of referring to marriage that way. This isn't a forever marriage, this is just a starter marriage. We're just going to kind of figure out who we are, what we like and what we don't like, and then if we don't like it, we'll just ditch that marriage and go find a more long-term one. And you want to talk about emotional heartbreak, and let alone if there are kids involved. Many are just opting not to marry, maybe because they've seen their parents go through messy divorces. We don't want that. Let's just live together and have all the benefits of marriage without making a covenant. Easy in, easy out. Well, you might push back on me and say, Pastor, wait a second. The divorce rates are just as high inside the church as they are outside the church. And if you've heard that, actually, that's not true. A lot of people call themselves Christians devoid of lordship, which skew the stats. A lot of people call themselves Christians. That doesn't mean they're following Jesus. Actually, if you take just this at a bare minimum, when Christian couples pray, read their Bibles, and attend church regularly, just which is just kind of like entry-level stuff, divorce rates plummet by as much as 30 to 40%. What if we were to say, you know what, the world's way of doing this isn't working. What if we tried God's way that maybe we dismissed because of legalism or harshness, or maybe somebody misapplied the truth? Maybe we came back to it again and say, well, what did God really mean by this? Because God has established three things. They're all his idea. Therefore, he gets to define it and tell us how it works best. So he came up with three things. Marriage and family, Genesis 2. The church, Acts 2. The government, Romans 13. And he designed all three for his glory and our good. What does that mean? Ordered lives, ordered society. And now we mess up all three because of our sinful nature, but it doesn't mean that these aren't good things that God has designed and created. So marriage is God's idea designed to reveal himself, which is why throughout the New Testament, you'll oftentimes hear that Jesus' relationship with the church is described as a marriage. The church is the bride of Christ. And then practically for us, a marriage is designed to provide stability for society. And when marriages go wrong, society suffers. Would you not agree with that? The stats just like point this out. I'll just run through these really briefly. Non-Christian statistics here says when kids don't have both a biological mom and a dad married in the home, kids are twice as likely to drop out of high school, twice as likely to live in poverty. Kids whose parents divorced before age 5 earn 13% less by age 27. They face higher risks of teen pregnancy, incarceration, and early death. Kids are twice as likely to experience emotional or behavioral problems. 66% of kids in single-parent homes live in poverty versus 10% in two-parent homes. Two-parent families boost the odds of college graduation by a whopping 163%. Now, none of those stats should surprise us because marriage and family is God's idea designed for the flourishing of society. By the way, can I just say this? For those of you that have experienced divorce or you are a single parent, none of those statistics are meant to shame you. Listen, man, nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. There isn't anyone that God can't redeem your circumstances and your situation. We have single moms and dads in this church that are doing an incredible job by God's grace, man. And so we come around you and we encourage you. We're not trying to... Those statistics are not meant to put a boot on your throat. That we want to come around you and love you. Now, God's special... But if that is your situation, where you find yourself and you're like, I'm a single parent home, or I've been divorced. Like, listen, God specializes in bringing beauty from the ashes. But he would prefer to keep you out of the ashes. And I bet you would prefer that too. Can I just say this? For those of you single moms raising a teenage son in our church, getting him in a small group mentored by a strong, godly man is not just a good idea. According to those stats, it's essential. And if you're a strong, godly man, God's kingdom needs you to wake up and start mentoring other young men, spiritual fathers. In fact, that's one of the biggest needs in our church right now. Is that, I said this last week, statistics right now are saying that young men are running back to the church in droves, praise God. You know who we need now more than ever? Is older, godly men to go to camp and to be counselors and to lead small groups and to father them and to mentor them. Guys, we need you to spend less time on the golf course and more time mentoring young men. Right? So, and I'm not against golf. I'm not against golf. Do not email me. I won't read it. All right? So, I'm not against golf. I'm just saying, man, reprioritize some things and just say, hey, you're actually at a stage of life, the stage of life, where you need to start investing in other young men. Society, the Big C Church, it depends upon it. Listen, man, I said this last week, that if Satan wanted to take down a move of God right now in our nation, he won't just get you to believe. He'll slip behind enemy lines and he'll start just chipping away at the building blocks of society, which are relationships, marriages, and families. Satan hates marriage. God designed it. It's the first thing he went after. We'll get to that in a minute. He hates your marriage if you're married. And if you're not married, he hates the marriages which impact you, which somebody's has. See, we shouldn't be indifferent to divorce rates, because when marriages get destroyed, we all suffer, directly and indirectly, because it affects society. So I want to go back to the text. Notice that Peter says here, he is addressing wives, not women. He's not telling women to submit to men, but wives to their own husbands. So real quickly, let me just kind of go into what submission is not before we go into what it is. A few things real quick that submission is not. Number one, it is not involuntary. We established that from last week. Like, this is you willingly putting yourself under. Nobody can force you to do that. It is not without exceptions. It's not absolute. If your husband asks you to do something unbiblical, immoral, unsafe, abuse, like, you're not obliged to submit to that. It is never a power play where somebody like flexes up on you. It's not a somebody's right and somebody's wrong kind of a thing, like a defeat kind of a thing. It should never be done out of fear, and it does not mean inferiority. A wife is never meant to be subject to physical, mental, emotional, or sexual abuse, and it doesn't mean that you cannot express your perspective, opinion, or feelings within a marriage. A godly husband should honor, care for, nurture, and protect. He will seek out counsel, listen to, and heed the perspective of his wife. The Bible is clear. There is a higher authority than him, Acts 5:29. So what does it mean? Well, we got to go back to the created order in Genesis 2. When God created a male and a female, he placed his image upon them. They are equal image bearers of God, and they both are equal in value and worth. Listen, distinct in role. Now, the world's way of looking at that would say, nope, there's no difference between the two of them. God's way of looking at it is saying, no, there is a difference between the two of them in the best possible way, that both image me uniquely and complement one another. One of the Hebrew words for man is bara, and it means built. I love that. What I love even more than that is one of the Hebrew words for woman, which means bana, which means crafted. I think I love that even more. So listen, man, he built a man and saw that it was not good for him to be alone. And isn't that true? Well, my wife has been out of town the last couple days. It is a miracle I'm on this platform fully dressed. So it's like he built a man, and he's like, hey man, that's not good for you to be alone. So he crafted a woman and brought them together in marriage, which is a covenant, not a contract. Equal in worth and value as image bearers of God, yet distinct and different in roles, in the way they see things, that complement one another, and we need each other. Equal in worth and value, but distinct. It's kind of like the difference between a Jeep and a Ferrari. Men are like kind of like built like a Jeep. Hit a few potholes, who cares? Take it off road, get it muddy, beat it up, no big deal. Kind of looks better that way. You would never put a lavender air freshener in a Jeep. Ladies, on the other hand, they're more crafted like a Ferrari. Man, that is a thing of beauty. You're not fully sure what all the bells and whistles are for, but you want to be seen next to it. And God has built men and crafted women differently in role, yet equal in value. So the submission and the sacrifice that he calls us to, which, by the way, submission in marriage is never one way. The Bible says mutual submissions, Ephesians 5. It says, men and husbands and wives, you submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then you sacrifice, and this submission and sacrifice to one another mirrors the relationship of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally God, distinct in role. And they are all kind of pointing to the other. And Jesus said he'd come to submit to the will of the Father. He said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. That doesn't mean that Jesus was less important. And that means he understood what his role was that complements the Trinity. And for a husband to sacrificially lead out, to provide, to care for, to protect, and for a wife to be a helper, that's the term. And it is not a demeaning term because the word for wife is helper. Same word used for the Holy Spirit, who is our helper, by the way. How many of you have ever asked the Holy Spirit to help you? How many times the Holy Spirit ever said, no, that's demeaning? Hopefully never. See, the Holy Spirit wants to be a help, is honored to be a help, and understands that it can provide that. It's not meant to be a demeaning thing at all. In fact, I don't do this often, but I want to read a little excerpt out of the New American Commentary as it relates to this text. It's so clear. It says this, Peter rejects the notion that women are unequal to men, nor is there any indication that he equates submission with inequality. Men and women are equally made in God's image, Genesis 1. They have equal access to salvation, Galatians 3. They share the same destiny, 1 Peter 3. Similarly, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is equal to the Father in essence, but he submits to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15, revealing that he has a different role. The submission of wives, therefore, does not imply their inferiority. A different function does not suggest that they are lesser beings. Those who argue that a different function implies inequality betray a secular worldview that identifies worth with stature and the exercise of authority. Now, some of you might push back and say, well, my husband isn't God. He doesn't deserve my submission. And if you thought that, you would be 1,000% right. He likely doesn't. Which is why Peter said back in chapter 2, and he says it again, and it says it in Ephesians 5, as unto the Lord. Your husband likely doesn't deserve it, but Jesus does. Somebody once described it this way, submission is like ducking so God can punch my husband. I don't know if that's true or not, but I think there might be some truth to that. See, submission isn't about what women can't or can't do. It's about what men are called to do, and often do not. See, the core sin of a man, see, both men and women have a core sin issue that is equally sin, but it's distinct to the gender. And it's traced back to Genesis 2. And the core sin of a man is passivity, he's just checked out, or aggression. And if you're a man, you see that. I see it in me. I hate it in me. I fight against it in me. But that's the core sin of a man, and it shows up in marriage. And so submission is not about saying that a woman can't do these things. She can. She's capable. It's about what men oftentimes are called to do, but they sit this one out. See, understand, Peter isn't trying to do a full treatment of this topic in this text. He just hits it briefly. Ephesians 5 gives us a fuller explanation of this topic. So you got to ask yourself, well, why is Peter bringing it up here, and why does he only spend 7 verses on it? Well, understand that the women that are in this church that he's writing to, they allowed Jesus into every room of their heart as Lord, and their husbands hadn't even let Jesus in the front door. That's who he's writing to. And you got to understand that the conditions that these women found themselves in the Greco-Roman pagan world of the time, was brutal on them. The pagan world of the time, outside the church, viewed women this way, and I quote, inferior, lacking capacity to reason, ruled by their emotions, given to poor judgment, immorality, intemperance, untrustworthy, and contentious. They were treated like property. Wives were expected to adopt the religion of their husbands in the Greco-Roman world. Historian Plutarch said this, "A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions." That was the pagan world outside the church at the time. And Jesus and his church, in contrast, offered a radical countercultural idea that they never would have heard of before, that women had infinitely higher value and worth than that as equal image bearers of God. And as a result, women in the first century flocked to the church, while many of their husbands stayed home or were out on the golf course. See, they were putting themselves in significant danger, and they were likely being criticized and slandered at home for being part of the church. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Maybe on your way out the door today to church, your spouse didn't go with you. They stayed home, and on the way out the door, they were sort of like criticizing you or passively, aggressively muttering something under your breath about you coming here today. Maybe you understand well what that feels like. See, these women were countercultural rebels, and they're faced with an option. In the midst of this injustice, they could leave or defy their unbelieving jerk of husbands, or Peter suggests they could do something radically countercultural, something that might soften his callous heart, just maybe. He wants them to set the example of a godly woman without even using words, that their behavior, their honorable lives, just might soften their husbands' hearts to be open to Jesus. That's never a guarantee, but God could do it. Some of you might know the names Phil and Mary Jo Wright. They have been in our church for decades, well-loved around here. Mary Jo has been involved in our worship ministry over the years. Phil served as a deacon and an elder and later on staff and continues to work in pastoral counseling. And when they first started coming to Traders Point, Mary Jo had rededicated her life to Christ, and she was coming without him because Phil was an atheist. And he was working as a bricklayer at the time, and she got involved in the choir, which required her not only to come on Sundays, but also two nights a week for practice, and he was getting annoyed at that. He was also getting annoyed by the fact that she kept pushing Jesus on him, and he didn't want to have anything to do with it, and I just want to read his words. "One day, I was at the job laying brick, and I was supposed to get home early to watch the kids so Mary could go to choir practice. As the day wore on, I realized that I would be late, and I couldn't be there, so I called her to tell her the news. She got angry with me and hung up on me. I got angry back. I decided that I'd had enough of this church stuff. I was going to put my foot down, go home, make her choose between me or the church. So I worked up a really nice self-righteous speech on the drive home. When I got home, she was in the kitchen doing dishes. I stomped into the kitchen, ready to tangle. But when she turned to me, she was crying. She told me she was sorry for getting angry and that she was wrong for hanging up on me. And she said she would stay home with me not only that night, but also the next. Well, not being the sharpest knife in the drawer, I told her she was right. She should not have become angry and hung up on me. And then I went into the living room and I turned on the TV. But the more I thought about how she responded, the more perplexed I became. I mean, she didn't ask me to get home early very often, and I knew how much getting to practice meant to her. Quite frankly, I understood and expected the angry Mary, as I would have been mad if the roles were reversed. What I could not understand was how or why she responded in such a selfless and kind manner. I have always believed this was the first time I allowed the Spirit of God to plant a seed in my heart as I asked myself, is there something real about this Jesus?" That's what he's talking about. Well, verse 3, it's not going to get any easier, so buckle up. "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes." And I know some of you are going, "No, he didn't." Just say that. He did. Hold on. "Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." Now, I realize that I'm on thin ice, so I'm going to talk fast. Now, actually, in all seriousness, I've actually heard this passage just butchered and misapplied in all kinds of unhelpful ways. And I think probably many of the times people meant well, it just didn't help. See, once again, I want to draw you back to this. There's the world's way of looking at something. There's the word's way of looking at something. We got to always ask ourselves. That's called worldview. So there's the world's way of looking at marriage. There's the word's way. What Peter's doing now is he's saying, hey, there's the world's way of looking at outward beauty and physical appearance, and there's the Word's way. What he's trying to do is draw us to the Word's way. Now, the emphasis here is not so much on what you wear as much as where true beauty is cultivated and found in the eyes of the Lord. So listen, he's not forbidding, ladies, you to go get your hair done or to look nice, but he's drawing your attention to use some discernment in your motivation to do so, because we have a tendency to look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Let me just address a couple things in which I've heard this misapplied. It is nobody's job, ladies, to police what you wear, especially from a man who is not your husband or your father. However, you should be open to godly counsel from other trusted, older, Jesus-loving women. Second thing, no, ladies, it is not your job to manage men's lust problems. The emphasis here is on cultivating inner beauty and character, and only you know your true motivations for why you wear what you wear, so you submit those to the Lordship of Christ. You dress for an audience of one. And I just want to draw you, this is one of the distinctions between built and crafted image bearers of God. There is a certain power and distinction, ladies, that you have as crafted image bearers that is different and distinct from built image bearers. You're like, what do you mean? Well, if you wear skinny jeans and a halter top, you are likely going to garner attention and not the good kind. If I wear those things, you'll likely laugh or throw up. It's different. And we just got to acknowledge that it's different. Ladies, can I just encourage you to be like Ruth in the Old Testament? You know what the scriptures say of Ruth? She was a woman of noble character. For you single ladies, can I just offer a word of pastoral counsel? The kind of bait you use will determine the fish you attract. And if you have to wear something revealing in order to catch that guy's eye, then that's all it will take to later turn his eye. So then he offers an example of this principle in verse 5. Look with me at the text. He says, "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." What he's talking about there is the Old Testament marriage of Sarah and Abraham. If you don't know anything about it, Sarah gave Abraham her full attention and energy as she followed her husband, as he sensed he was being led by God. But here's the thing about Abraham. He was kind of a knucklehead, like a lot of us men can be. He thought he was leading, he thought he was following God, but he was really kind of making some dumb decisions. On two different occasions, Abraham put Sarah in fearful and compromising circumstances, and God acted both times to save her from the consequences of his poor leadership as the head of the house. In other words, Sarah made room for God to move. She ducked and let God punch him. And now he turns his attention to the men. And guys, it is a swift haymaker to the throat. Look at verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way," notice there's that phrase again, "be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner." Hey, by the way, weaker does not mean inferior. It just means, it's a very practical term, you likely outweigh her. And that makes a difference. So he says, as heirs, they are co-heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, men, you got to understand, this was so countercultural because nobody ever told husbands in the Greco-Roman, pagan, first century world of the time that they should ever honor their wives. That would have been a revolutionary thought to them. They would have never heard that. And notice that the text doesn't say, "Husbands, make sure you enforce your wife's submission." The text never says that. It says, in the same way, you should never expect or demand this, especially, fellas, if you are not submitting to the Lordship of Christ in your own life. Men, if you are not following Jesus, then do not expect her to follow you anywhere. Remember, to be in authority, you must be under it. And God does not bless those who use their positions of authority to abuse those entrusted to their care. Fellows, one of the things, if those of you that got daughters, one of the things we like to joke about is like, hey, yeah, you know, when my daughter's boyfriends come over, I'll make sure that I'll be in my muscle shirt cleaning my shotgun. We think it's funny. Listen, these are God's daughters. He's got a bigger shotgun than you. That's what the text is saying. And the way you treat women will affect your relationship with God. The text literally says, if you are not being considerate of your wives, he will stiff-arm your prayers. And if you use your position to serve yourself and not your wife, why would God use his position to serve you? Your home and your marriage is like a mini church, man. When the healthy qualities of a church are lacking in a marriage, that marriage, just like that church, will lose its effectiveness, its witness, and its ability to pray. So what's he calling husbands to do? Three things out of the text. Here's the first one. Take notes. Be considerate. He just says to husbands, man, be considerate. Literally translated, it means to live in knowledge of your wife. To be involved in, to take an interest in, to become a student of your wife. Remember the days that you were dating. You were a student of her. You knew what her favorite restaurant was and her favorite color. And you knew what she loved to do. And what are her hopes and dreams? And then we get married and we have a tendency to no longer date her. You actively pursue her and her perspective, her opinions, her feedback. You put her desires ahead of your own. A wise husband doesn't make decisions or operate without the input of his wife. She isn't the Holy Spirit, but so often when she speaks, it sounds a whole lot like the Holy Spirit. So be considerate. Number two, be respectful. Handle her with care as protector, not predator. I already drew your attention to it once, but weaker partner does not mean inferior in any way, shape, or form. Just pointing out the fact that you likely outweigh her physically, so you be mindful of that. You would never handle a Yeti like you would handle a wine glass. Those are different functions, different roles. If anybody tells you there's no difference between a Yeti and a wine glass, just go camping with wine glasses. You never use your size, your strength, or your voice as a weapon with your wife. Can I just say this? If you are emotionally or physically threatening or abusing your wife, you need to stop right now and repent. Here's the third thing. Men, you initiate spiritual maturity. Your wife is a co-heir with you in the gospel of grace made available to you in and through Jesus. And the tensions in marriage, oftentimes the fault lines are around a man's core sin issue and a woman's core sin issue, and both of us have them. And a man's core sin issue is linked, as I've already said, to passivity or aggression. What I mean is you go back to Genesis 2, God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage, then what happens? Satan attacks their marriage. And the serpent comes and he's deceiving Eve. And if you read the narrative, it feels as if Adam's physically not there, but he was physically there. He was just emotionally and spiritually checked out. And so he was being passive. And then after the fall, Adam gets aggressive. And he says to God, "The woman you gave me." And we see that show up. Men, we just have a tendency, I see this in myself, bouncing between passivity and aggression. And I'm not pinning the blame on Eve, because I think Adam is more to blame. He abandoned her and then he gets aggressive with her. But women still have a core sin issue as well, because I wonder in that moment if things would have gone radically different. As Eve is talking to the serpent, if she would have stopped for just a second and said, "Hey, could I introduce you to my husband?" And Adam should have thrown himself between Eve and the serpent, and he should have stomped the head of that serpent with his heel and said, "Over my dead body." And thankfully, Jesus became that for us later on a cross. But unfortunately, our sin issues keep raising their ugly heads ever since. And typically, just like in the first century, more and more women attend church and are involved. That's true for our church. Statistically, it's more women attend, more women serve, men lag. Now, thankfully, the statistics are starting to show a little bit of a change in that young men are beginning to come back to the church. Man, praise God. I hope that continues. But husbands, can I just say this? You do not need to dominate. You do not need to have all the answers. You simply need to initiate steps towards humility and spiritual maturity. So you let your family see you go first. You let your family see you read God's word. You let your family hear you say, "I'm sorry," and confess and repent. You let your family see you worship in a way that maybe feels to you undignified. What I mean by that is you get this big burly man, this strong man, who has a dependent stance towards God. Where you're just in here like arms raised, tears streaming down your cheeks, singing off key and horribly to God. Why is that so important? That you need to like fake it or be? No. In fact, some of you guys are like, "Well, that's not me. Like, that's just not my personality." I totally get that. I'm just saying the same way that you react when your football team scores a touchdown, make sure that it at least matches that here. Amen. Because this is way more worthy. And I'll tell you this, man. I can tell how healthy a church is, like when I walk into any church, by looking at the men in the room during worship. And if I see men checked out, holding their coffee, looking at their phone, groomsmen pose, bored out of their minds, that's a dying church, man. But I see big, burly, muscular, tatted up men, hands in the air, eyes closed. I'm like, oh man, that's a powder keg. The Holy Spirit's getting ready to do something right there, man. And here's why your wife and your kids need to see you worship like that, because they will say, he may be bigger than me, but God is bigger than him, and he submitted to God. So here's what we're going to do. Last week, we opened up the altar, and I just asked you, if you're in an impossible situation, stop fighting your battles, let God fight for you, and come and just drop to your knees and ask him to do what only he can. So many of you came forward. We want to keep the altars open, and especially with this situation. Maybe right now you've heard something that kind of made you mad. That's okay. Maybe right now you realize that you've had an attitude or that you need to repent of. Maybe you've fallen into viewing men, women, and marriage through the world's lens rather than the Word's lens. You need to repent of that and say, man, I've had an attitude. I've looked at this all wrong, or I've overcorrected. Maybe you need some healing. Maybe you've had some bitterness in your heart towards your spouse or towards somebody else. Maybe right now, you and your spouse's marriage is hanging on by a thread. Maybe you'd like to be married, it's not happening, you're trying to hold on. Well, I don't know what your situation is. But maybe it's time for you to make room for God to move in it. And maybe, husbands, you just reach over and grab the hand of your wife. I don't know how receptive she'll be to that, but you do it anyway. And you initiate, you lead her down front, you get on your knees, and you say, I'm a messed up, jacked up man. I've been too passive and I've been too aggressive, and I really want to lean into the Lordship of Jesus. Would you come with me? Ladies, would you support him in that? Not throw it back in his face. Fellas, would you say you're sorry? Would you offer some words of healing? Would you be kind with her heart? Hey, can we push back the gates of hell right now against the thing that he's trying to do to overwhelm and overcome us in this area? And say, hey man, Satan may be having his way in the world. He's not going to have his way in here. So there's something powerful about you moving your physical body when you feel prompted by God, whether you are by yourself or with your spouse or with some friends. We're just going to open up the altar, and we're going to sing, and you come. Every hour, we've had people come and just get on their knees and pray. And maybe it's time for you to do some business with God. Would you stand to your feet? Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word that addresses things that I don't know that I would want to voluntarily preach on. But we know that that's oftentimes what we need to hear. And so, Father, today I just pray that your Holy Spirit would come into this space right now, and that you would have your way. Do something supernatural. Bring some healing. Bring some repentance. Bring some confession. Bring some unity. Would you remove finger pointing? God, we don't want to get into a wrestling match. This is a dance. We're not trying to win something. We're trying to glorify you in all things. And so, Father, I know this is a tough subject. There's a lot of pain involved. But I pray that you would show up here, meet us where we are. I pray that we would be courageous enough to step out of our seats, go down the aisles. We don't care what anyone else thinks. We're doing this for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen and amen.